Good evening.
Good evening.
Tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. As I said this morning, we're going to hit some more controversial sections of the book right now. Chapter 20 is the big, challenging, controversial one. That is one that people have made huge, elaborate theories off of. And really, if you read different commentaries or listen to different preachers, you'll find out that seems like everybody goes at this from a different direction and has their own ideas on it, which means it's probably a tough text. So that's what we're going to be trying to work our way through this evening. But first, we're going to do 19, which is much easier. We're just in the second half of 19. It's much easier, and it's got some fun stuff in it. So, to kind of see where we're at here, oh, our font's a little messed up. See where we're at. We've been talking about the punishments that God is giving here. And in the last several classes, we looked at these different punishments. The first one was this harvest, where he described God harvesting the earth. And then we talked about God pouring out his wrath with different bowls. That was another a symbol of God's judgment. Then we saw a picture of God's judgment with the death of the woman. That was where we saw Rome judged with the... She's described as a great prostitute, and she's destroyed. And then we kind of have a funeral for her. And then, my arrows do not line up, but those last two are where we're going to be tonight. We're going to look at judgment described as a battle scene, and then judgment described as a courtroom. Now, as we described, these are not all just talking about the same judgment. Each one we have to figure out, well, now, what exactly are we talking about? Who's being judged here, and when does this happen? And we're going to look at that tonight as well, because that's going to be a big question we have to figure out. So let's get into chapter 19, and we're going to be in verse 11. 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, let's get into this text. So, of course, who is this describing? It's got to be describing Jesus. It's so beautiful the way that this comes full circle around the book of Revelation. Where have we seen a lot of these details before? Well, let's get into it and then answer that question, because that's going to be actually maybe more complicated. All right, it starts out with heaven being open. So he sees, I don't know if it's just a parting of the clouds or something, somehow heaven opens, and out comes this rider. Starts out, we see this white horse. And then we see the person who's on it. But before we actually see the details of the person on it, we learn about his character, which is a really interesting way to introduce it. Like, his character shines out even before him. So what do we see of his character?
Oh, faithful and true.
Faithful and true. Faithful, true. All right, what else? Was that all his character?
He judges and makes war.
Okay, and then he judges. And he makes war. And what details do we get about the way that he judges and makes war?
Righteousness.
It's in righteousness. That's important. There's a lot of people who make war not in righteousness and do judgment that's not righteous. This person is very different than that. Okay. The heaven open is really interesting. That phrase is used other places in the Bible. The one that I think of, can anyone think of a place where we, so, well, here's the clue. Somebody looks up into heaven and they see the heavens open.
Stephen.
Which is a really cool connection. When Stephen was being stoned, he looks up into the sky and he sees the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And here's Stephen being persecuted, and there's his Savior right there waiting for him. There may be a connection there, because this sure seems like a similar situation. Okay, heaven's open, and out comes this rider on the white horse. So what do we know about this rider? How's he described?
His eyes are like a flame of fire. I know his head are many diadems.
Okay, so eyes are like flames of fire. Then on his head, he has these crowns, these diadems. Okay? And what else do you know about him?
He has a name written that no one knows but himself.
Okay, his name is interesting. Nobody knows it. Okay.
He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood.
His robe is covered in blood.
He's called the Word of God.
Word of God. What's that? Did someone else say something? Okay. And what else?
Sharp sword comes from his mouth.
And then from his mouth, we have this sword. I think that's all the details. Anything that we missed in there?
Well, he's actually leading an army.
Okay, good point. So behind him comes this big army, and they're all on horses as well. And what do we learn about who's the army? The saints. And anything else we know about them? Clothed in white. Yes, that is good to know. White linen. Okay. I think that's all the details. Do we miss anything?
A king of kings and lord of lords.
King of kings, lord of lords.
On his thigh and on his
robe. Okay. Well, with all those titles, I mean, at this point, it's pretty obvious it's talking about Jesus. I mean, anyone know where this him being called the Word of God? From John 1, that's how Jesus is introduced in the beginning of the book of John. And then King of Kings, Lord of Lords, I mean, titles of Jesus, titles of God, for sure. And then, the whole eyes like flames of fire and sword coming out of his mouth, where have we seen that before?
In the Revelation.
That was Revelation chapter 1. That's how the whole vision was introduced, was John saw a vision of his man standing there, and he's got his eyes shining like flames of fire, the sword coming out of his mouth, all these details, and John falls down as though he's dead, and turns out it's Jesus. So now, it's the beauty of the book of Revelation, that we're coming full circle. We saw Jesus at the beginning, and now he comes back to the scene again. And when he comes back, he's here to set everything straight. He's here to finally fix the problem. Okay, so he comes back, the robe dipped in blood. Well, let's talk about the eyes. Eyes and sword. What's the sword coming out of his mouth for? What does that mean? I think you're probably right. What would indicate might you think God's word?
I'm thinking of where it separates the soul from the spirit.
Living and active. Sharpens the
right sword.
Yes, from the book of Hebrews. Yes. Yeah, so that would really make a lot of sense. Go ahead, Zach.
There's also the illusion that he said he came to, separate, father from son,
Oh, right, yeah, where he's like, I didn't come to break these words of a sword. Yeah. Yeah, that is interesting. Okay, so we've got this sword coming out of his mouth, which would tend to even go more with this whole Word of God thing that comes out of his mouth. So, the sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, now the robe. Why is the robe dipped in blood? So that's the question. There's three options. You've got martyr's blood, you've got his enemy's blood, or you've got his own blood. any of those could make sense, because we've already had a lot of blood spilled in the book of Revelation, and we've got the whole crucifixion and that kind of thing. It could be allusion to that. I think it may be most likely that it's his enemy's blood, even though the war hasn't started yet. But the only reason I say that is that notice it mentions treading the winepress of the wrath of God. That's an allusion back to Isaiah 63, which we looked at a few weeks ago, which that whole prophecy, if you read through it, it starts out with Isaiah's looking and he sees someone coming towards him, riding towards him, and he's like, who is that? There's someone whose garments are stained red with blood. And then the person comes forward, and it turns out it's God, and he says, I tread the winepress of my wrath, and it basically is the blood of his enemies. So if that's taking it back to Isaiah 63, then that's what that would be, is it's saying, here's someone who, he's battle-hardened. I mean, he's been through a lot of war already. Okay, any other thoughts on this picture so far? Yes?
Earlier, we talked about the dragon and the beast having seven diadems, and Christ has many diadems. I think he has four.
That's neat. I hadn't thought through that. That's really cool. Yeah.
The sword coming out of his mouth, I mean.
Yeah.
That's a judging, because he's in a judging mode in a but he's using God's word to judge. That seems to be where it comes forth from the mouth.
That's a good way to say it. So you kind of connect both those together. We've got the word God, but it's obviously in a judging mode.
It's not in his hand or anything like that. It's coming out of his mouth.
Yeah.
Which for us, the word is more powerful. And what does it use the reference to? So
yeah. Yeah, I think that's great.
It just mentioned that his robe was covered in blood white, and not the army behind him. When back in Isaiah, it said that he tread the winepresses alone.
Good point, yeah.
God's, saying it was God's mercy remembered, he said, he was asked, why is your apparel red and your garments like one that treads in the winepresses? I have trodden the winepresses alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments.
Yeah, that's the connection. That's pointing out that he's the one who won the victory. Yeah, great point. Okay. All right, saints. White linen. Saints are wearing white linen. Where have we seen white linen before? It's actually earlier in this chapter. Anyone remember that? Thing, unless we're doing the wrong chapter. I was thinking it's at the beginning of this chapter with the wedding of the bride. That's just a little bit early in the chapter, right? Wasn't that what we just did?
Chapter 3.
The
8. Verse
8. I'm sorry. But can you go ahead and read this? You said chapter 3, verse 8?
No, 19.
19, verse 8. Thank you. 19 verse 8. There we go. Yes. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay. So we've got the saints. Why are they wearing white linen? Righteous deeds. It's like that's already been interpreted for us. So these are saints coming forth in clothed in all that, the righteous deeds. Okay. So now we set the scene. We're ready for this battle. But one further piece of preparation that needs to be made before he goes out and wages war. And that's going to happen in verse 17. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Okay, this is where it gets a little bit more disgusting. We have this angel who seems to be watching the battle, and he's standing on or in the sun. So here's the sun, and there's this angel standing up here. And this angel says, come birds, all you birds gather. And so all these birds start gathering overhead. And why do we need a bunch of birds? They're going to eat all the dead bodies. So before the battle even starts, they're making preparations. There's going to be a lot of dead bodies here. So all these birds start gathering. Now what's interesting is you take that back to the Old Testament, and that was kind of a familiar thing in the Old Testament. I guess that actually happened a lot. It's you, when David and Goliath talk to each other, that's something both of them bring up. I'm going to feed your body to the birds of the air. So that was kind of a, I guess, a usual insult. Yes?
This kind of goes back to the judging, but there's a passage of scripture. I don't know. It's in the New Testament, one of the letters, that talks about the saints being judges with the apostles or with Christ.
Yes, there might be a couple things. We've got in 1 Corinthians, we will judge angels. Is that kind of odd verse?
But it was one where we were going to judge the judges also. So with Christ being the judge here and the saints behind him, in essence, they're judges. They're along with him to judge.
Yes, yeah, there's something to that. I think we're going to see more of that in chapter 20. I think it might connect even more with what you're talking about. Okay, but yeah, that is an interesting thing to connect to the Bible. All right, let's keep going through the battle. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Okay, so now we meet the enemy. And here's the enemy. It's the beast. So we said the beast, he looks like a leopard here, and with a bunch of heads. And so here's the beast. And then, who's he leading his army?
Kings of the earth.
All kings of the earth. And their army as well. So he's got a pretty big force. So, okay, so that's our battle. We've got Christ with his saints versus the beast and all the kings and all their armies of the whole world. Okay, now it's time to witness this battle. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Okay, as usual, what always happens with these battles is they happen so fast you get two verses and it's a battle. I mean, after all this build-up, it just, bam, the battle's over. And so, we just basically the aftermath of that. What happens? What happens to the enemy? First of all, the beast. What happens to the beast? Thrown in the lake of fire. Captured and thrown in the lake of fire. So here's the lake of fire here, and the beast is thrown in there. Okay, then what happens to everybody else?
Slain by the sword.
Other than the false prophet, but he also was in the
fire. Oh yeah, good point. We didn't even draw him, but so he's the other beast. He's the beast that looked like the lamb.
Right.
And so he's thrown in as well. And then all the rest of the enemies are slain with sword. Okay, this is a big event in Revelation. I mean, we spent a lot of time developing these two characters, the two different beasts. And now, bam, they're gone. So remember, go ahead, Ann.
Along with the false beast was his false prophet.
Yes.
That was thrown in the lake of fire.
Yes, that's right. When it looked like the lamb. Yes, good point. Okay, so here's what this shows here. Go ahead.
Just nobody mentions where it talks about the great supper of God, and then it goes into all this battle.
Yeah.
You see the same pretty much the same reference in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When you're dealing with Gog in Egypt, he called it a sacrificial meal.
Okay, yes, we have the big battle with Gog there. Okay, yeah, that is interesting. Okay, so we've had all these chapters building up this concept of the beast and all of his followers. And now here's the grand finale. Here's how it all ends. And we talked about, what do we say the beast probably represents? We talked about how the beast seems to be the Rome, it seems to be the Roman Empire, And then the false prophet, we talked about how that may be emperor worship and all that false religion that goes along with it. And if it's such a huge problem, all these people, all the kings of the earth have been following that instead of following Christ. And it all comes down to this huge battle between Christ and Rome and all the evils that go with it. And Christ totally wins. And they're destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire and all that. But here's the big key that I think is the most fascinating thing to learn from this is, what does Christ use to win his victory?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Yes. If we got our interpretation of that sword coming out of his mouth correct, then that's the way he triumphs. Which, you think about here, all these saints and everything joining in this battle and everything, and you, all of a sudden, the message that this has to those early Christians there in Rome, I mean, it's such a practical lesson. It's that Christ is going to triumph, and the way he's going to triumph is through his word. That when his word goes out, it's going to be this big battle that decimates the enemy. I mean, the application is huge. It's that Christians, you don't have to pick up a sword and go fight against Rome. That's not what we're looking for at all. Instead, go out and preach the gospel, and Christ will triumph. But it's pictured in such a dramatic way of this huge epic battle. Yeah, go ahead.
These are all the servants of Satan. He hasn't gotten to Satan yet. These are all the servants of Satan who's taken care of first.
Yes,
and
great point.
To me, this almost seems like an anticlimax. This build up, and then they're captured and it's over.
Mm-hmm.
Which tells me that God could have taken them on at any time. You know, mm-hmm. It's easy for God to triumph. He's so much superior.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good lesson from that. The fact that we always in Revelation, since the battles are always so fast, like you're saying, it's like, hey, we need for God. God good night. Yes.
So isn't this written at a time where they don't have the complete word yet? Like they don't have the sword. They have letters that are being disseminated.
I mean that's so debatable. A lot of people think Revelation is the last book written, but it's so hard. It's really hard to know exactly how much. They probably had most of the New Testament, but it would have been different letters circulating different places, But however it was, I mean, the Christians were out there speaking God's word. That's what they need to be busy doing, All right, any thoughts on this one?
Well, I just have one.
Okay.
I'm not saying I am, but if I was in Satan's army and I see birds flying overhead ready to eat my flesh, that would be a little intimidating.
Yes, that's a good point. Okay, all right, let's move on to chapter 20 because we have a lot to talk about in chapter 20. So this was as Denise pointed out, this was just the end of beasts. This did not deal with the dragon. So basically we have one big enemy left, and it's Satan himself. And so now we need to figure out how we deal with that. So, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the first thing that happens is an angel grabs Satan, and shoves him down to this bottomless pit. Now, one angel takes out Satan. So let's see here. Here's our bottomless pit down here, and here's our keyhole. And so here's this stronger, I don't know how strong the angel was, but here's this angel, and he's holding the key. This is just really Denise's point. It's just like that. I mean, here, the dragon is such a problem, wreaking so much havoc on the earth for so long. And it's one angel, and we've got, how many millions of angels or whatever? A ton of angels. And we just all take one angel with a chain, goes over, ties him up, throws him in the pit, locks it. Took care of the problem. Okay, so that's the first part of it. Now, what happens? What's the restriction on Satan? When he's locked up in this pit, what is he unable to do now?
Influence.
What's that?
Took away his influence.
Yes.
Only to deceive the nations.
Deceive the nations. Okay. Deceive the nations. That's a really interesting phrase. I want to keep that in our minds. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. Okay, now let's keep going. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, and came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so now, let's put it up here. We're going to do number 2 up here. We see some thrones. And who's sitting on thrones? Kind of a difficult question. What does it tell us about who's sitting on the thrones? What's that?
Well, it says those to whom the authority to judge was committed.
Okay, so authority to judge. Alright, so there's people sitting on these thrones who can judge. Okay? Where have we seen thrones before? In Revelation.
On God's throne,
the elders. Yes, the only place I can think of where we've seen a plurality of thrones was in heaven when we had all the elders sitting on thrones around God. Okay, then we see some souls. And these souls are who?
Those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus.
Yes. So, now, when have we seen souls before in Revelation? Yes, the ones under the altar. And they have been martyred as well. So that seems like a pretty close connection there. But now, what happens to these souls? What do they get to do now?
Given life.
They're given life. They're raised. Now, I don't know. I'm just going to draw the souls because I'm just trying to draw exactly what the text says. I don't know if they're getting bodies now, but they're alive now. And they're reigning. Is that how, in other words, everybody uses reigning. Okay. They're reigning now with Christ. Is that the way everyone's trying to say? Reign with Christ. So let's put, here's Jesus here. And all these souls are now reigning with him. Okay, for how long?
1,000
years. Okay, now let's talk about after the 1,000 years. Verse 6, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so text gives us this whole thing. It says this is first. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are you if you're a part of that one. And all the rest of the dead, they don't get to be a part of that. Just these particular ones. Okay. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Okay, so now Satan gets to come out. So here Satan is released. Prison is unlocked, Satan comes out, and so here's Satan, this dragon with lots of heads. So there's Satan, and what does he do as soon as he gets out? He does exactly what he walked up so that he couldn't do. As soon as he's out, he does exactly that. He gathers his big force. So here's all these people that he gathers. And where do they go to attack? Have we got kind of far to get? Did they? Just like sand the sea. So we just get a huge number. Sand the sea, so this massive, massive army. Okay, verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so they surround what? What are they? The camp of the saints. So it's where the saints live, and it's also described as the something city. What was it?
Beloved
city. Okay, so they surround this city here where the saints live. And it's looking really grim because they've got an army like the sand of the seashore. But then suddenly, the salvation comes, all of a sudden, fire comes down and burns them up. And then, let's number this. We'll put this as number three here. And then, Satan, the dragon, is thrown into where?
Lake of fire.
Just like happens to, and it directly makes the connection, just like happened to the two beasts. Okay, did you miss anything? Anything else that we left out of there? I think that. Okay, so that's it. Alright, so now that takes us to the throne scene. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So then we see another throne. And this throne is described, quote, what are the details we get about this throne?
The great white throne.
It's great, it's this great white throne. So it's great and it's white here. It's a big throne. And someone's sitting on the throne. And then we have this judgment. And what do they use to judge? Book of life. So there's some books here that are open. There's a book here. And it says some other books were open. So these books are open over here. And then who's being judged?
Dead.
The dead. All right, so we have a resurrection happening here. That all these people are raised. And it seems pretty complete here. What? Where are people raised from?
Sea.
We got people from all over the place. All the dead people, even the dead people who died in the sea. Everybody is raised up here, and they're before this throne, and they're judged according to these books. And then the consequence is how? Well, what basis are they judged by?
Works.
Judged by their works, and if they don't measure up in judgment, what happens? Throw them in the lake of fire, just like the dragon was. Okay, put a number four here. All right, so that's chapter 20. So anything we left out of that diagram? Anne, go ahead.
I think one thing that was important in verse 11, after you see the throne and the one sitting on it, it says the earth and sky fled away because there was no place for them. So this
yes.
is not a earthly judgment that's taking place.
Good point. So it's just all this stuff just kind of earthly. Yes, great point. Okay, anything else we left out or anything? Yes, go ahead.
The 12 thrones in Matthew 19, Jesus said, I say to you, in the new world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. Could be a connection. That's interesting. Okay.
Earth and heaven going away could be referred to the new heaven and new earth also.
Okay. Cool. Yeah. Yeah.
I think one thing I'll tell you, those ones that are going to be lost, sinners that were more numerous than the sand of the sea. There's not going to be that many that gonna be for saints. There could be a lot of lost.
There, it sounds like it. We've got Sam of the C problem taken care. Yeah. Oh, one other thing. Who else was thrown into this lake of fire? One other detail. Or who, what was thrown in?
Death and Hades.
Death and Hades. Don't usually notice that, but death is thrown in here as well, and Hades, which Hades is description of the realm of death. Okay. Well, let's try to work through this. So, like I said, this is a very controversial chapter. And one of the reasons it's so controversial is you look at it, you're like, I have no idea what that's talking about. It's very confusing. So let me start by showing what you've probably heard a lot, that a lot of people will, my font's always getting goofed up here. All right, let me just move this aside here. Okay, so you've probably heard people talk about Jesus comes and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And this is the chapter they go to say that. And before we talk about what the chapter means, I do want to get this one out of the way, because it's a very challenging chapter and I don't have all the answers. But there's a lot of things I can say we don't know. But I do see some challenges with this one, and I want to present that. First of all, just kind of going at it phrase by phrase, Jesus reigns. It's interesting when you read this chapter, that is not the first thing that jumps out at me. I don't know if that was the first thing that jumped out at you with Jesus reigning or not. It doesn't, the focus does not seem to be on Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. It doesn't seem like there's a limit, a beginning and end to Jesus' reign in this chapter. He may have been reigning before this, he may be reigning after that. Who is particularly reigning for 1,000 years in this chapter? The saints, the martyrs who've died, are reigning with Jesus. So to me, that's a red flag that this perspective may miss it just a little bit. The second red flag is on earth. Let's start with this. Where does the text say the reign takes place? It doesn't say. But now, as far as the context, the best we could say, I mean, again, we're just guessing, I mean, thrones, last time we saw thrones, it was in heaven. Last time we saw Christ, well, Christ was on his horse, but the last time we saw thrones, it was in heaven, and last time we saw the martyrs, it was under the altar, which we said the altar was in our heaven. So it seems like the context would more likely say not on earth. So that seems like a strange thing to assume. John?
When I read through this, when I saw the biggest thing out of this, we got to tie back into what happened previous to chapter 20. You see the downfall of the Roman Empire, you see Babylon, all that. Now, the downfall of all that, what took place during all that was a great persecution on the church. With that out of the way, persecution had dropped. It allowed the Christians to come alive, which was discussed in chapter 20, that they were alive again. And now you see the influence of Satan oppressed because God got rid of those nations, was causing the depression or the oppression on the saints.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense, but let's hold on that until we get to talk about what it actually means. But yeah, good points. Okay, so finally, the 4,000 years. That's one thing the text does do to say it's for 1,000 years. The challenge with Revelation, though, is that nowhere in Revelation have we, or very rarely, have we taken a number literally in Revelation. So while that, I agree with that phrase as long as we say figuratively, because it's very rare that you can pull a number out of Revelation and say that literally means 1,000 years. It could be 1,000 years. It could be some totally different time period. We got to figure out from the text, does this seem to be a figurative kind of thing that symbolizes something else? That's what we had with the 3.5 years and all these other numbers we keep running into in Revelation. So get that out of the way, and now let's talk about, I just wanted to present that because you hear that a lot. You probably have friends who talk about that. So now let's get the text and talk about what does it seem to be saying. A lot of challenges here. Let's start with some of the more obvious ones. It seemed like we were getting somewhere with this ending part. When we talked about, when you see this scene, what does this make you think of? What do you think is most likely talking about this final scene right here? It sounds like final judgment. What are the hints that would tell us it's final judgment?
Like fire and brimstone.
mean, you got to light the fire that matches up with a lot of stuff we see. I mean, there's a lot of symbols that just match up really well. And in fact, we've got death gone. It's hard to say that there's, yeah, it really sounds like we're at the end here. And of course, where it is in Revelation, right here at the end, it makes a lot of sense. So, I think there's a really good case for saying this is the final judgment here. Okay, so we can lock that one down at least mostly. Then let's talk about some of this other stuff. The challenge with Satan being locked up, if he were locked up permanently right here, this would be such an easier chapter. The problem is he's released, and that's where we got to figure out what exactly is that describing. So, he's locked up, and what do we say happens when he's locked up? What is he no longer able to do? He can't deceive the nations. Yeah, that's right. He can't deceive the nations. So it could be that he's totally out of commission, or it could be, in the context of Revelation, talking about that's what he did here, was he deceived the nations, is that he got Rome to persecute Christians. So it may just be talking about a limiting of his power, which is why it doesn't say he's dead, which is why it just said he's chained up and locked down. It may just be figuratively describing a limiting of his power. So that's a possibility from the text. Then we talk about the saints up here with number two. Like we said, with these souls, this seems to line up well with the souls under the altar. That fits the context of Revelation really well. And it seems like this story is answering the big thing that was brought up at the beginning, has been going through this whole book, which is these saints under the altar saying, when are you going to judge? When are you going to deal with this problem? And it's like now they're finally being rewarded. Now they're finally with Christ reigning while everyone else is eventually being destroyed. So that seems to be what's going on there. Now, the strange thing is it's for this limited period of time, and then there's another battle. And there's this battle with Satan, but it happens really quickly, and then it's final judgment. So, here's different ideas people have. One idea is that this resurrection that he's talking about here is not a physical resurrection. It's actually talking about people being saved. I'm not sure. I have a really hard time seeing that. And the reason is because it talks about people being beheaded. So it seems
weird.
Well, because it makes the whole thing a lot easier. They basically say, all right, so that's people, lots of people are saved, and basically you could say, today we're living under this time of 1,000 years. This time right now is what we're living under right now. And eventually there's going to be some more fighting with Satan, although it's kind of limited right now. Eventually there's going to be some more fighting with Satan in the final judgment would be the reason people would say that. The challenge I have with that is it puts big emphasis on these are people who are beheaded, and now they come back to life. So I think what's easier is to say they were beheaded, but now they're with Christ, which I don't think really conflicts with anything in the Bible particularly. I mean, Paul talks about how I'd rather go and be with Christ. So it seems like that's kind of the idea here, is that these are people who've already died, and now they're with Christ. Basically, the people who, from an earthly standpoint, the enemy thought we vanquished them. From a heavenly standpoint, like Revelation gives us, those are the people who won.
That's
one victory.
That is significant that their deaths were not in vain.
Yes. Yes. And that seems to be the big message that's coming across here. Yes. And so rather than get confused with a lot of these details, hitting these big messages of what's it trying to teach us, those are certainly some of those things. Okay, so if we lock that down a little bit, then we've got this whole thing with Satan being locked up and then released.
Could go back to chapter 6 where it talks about those who were up under the altar, the ones who had died martyred for.
I think that's right on. Yes, absolutely. Okay, so then this whole thing about Satan being locked up and then released. If this locking up is happening after all these beasts are vanquished in the previous chapter, then the whole idea was Satan raised up this Roman Empire and did this huge persecution on the saints. And then after that, as Christ wins, He basically put Satan out of commission. Maybe I shouldn't say it that strongly. He keeps Satan from doing what he just did, deceiving the nations. And so that theory that I think has some merit is that basically this is saying Satan's not going to be able to create that huge worldwide empire to persecute Christians like he did at that point. I think that's possible. I think that does make a lot of sense. The challenge you have with that is that basically it becomes a prophecy. And I take the challenge, basically what this, it did become a prophecy that eventually he will be able to repeat that. I don't know, maybe that's what it's doing. Maybe it's prophesying that, but that does create some hiccups. Is that really what this text is saying? That basically he raised up those two beasts and everything and had sent this huge persecution, global persecution on Christians, and then for this long period of time, Satan's a bit limited where he can't do that again. But eventually God's going to pull out the stops and say, all right, Satan, go for it again, and then pummel him, and it's going to be over. Is that what it's prophesying? I don't know. That seems like kind of far out there. Go ahead.
It tells me that this is an encouragement for those that possibly were going to go into the same kind of persecution that those that chased away for them had gone into. But there is a happy ending. There will be life again. You will come through it. And your hand will be better than the beginning.
Yes. Yeah, so let's get onto that. So if we can not get too stuck on the details, I think like Anne's doing, what we can see is some big picture things that really fit with the message of Revelation. One is these saints. It looked like their cause was dead. It looked like everything was hopeless for them. Instead we find out God raises them up, and they're the ones who are actually reigning. They're the ones who win. Secondly, we see that Satan is limited. He is under God's control. It's not like he can run around and do whatever he wants. At every stage, God got him under his finger. But then, it also tells us the battle's not over. It doesn't mean that things are done. It means that there's still going to be more challenges for God's people. But, that in the end, it will be over. That in the end, Satan's going to be vanquished, and there's going to be this judgment, and then it brings up the whole thing. And so what we do matters. It just, I mean, could not matter anymore. It's imperative that we do the right thing because we're judged by our works in the end. All right.
But there's a book that has your name in it.
Thank you. Yes. Good way to
none of this destruction has anything to do with those whose name is in the book of life.
Great point. That's what it ultimately comes down to.
You read it, I just didn't want you to get it.
Thank you. Yes. But ultimately, that's what's going to matter most. It's when this whole, all this battle is over, and we all stand before the throne, that book of life is what's going to matter. All right. There's a lot to that. Any final thoughts?
I just have one.
Okay, go ahead, Jim.
The works. They were judged on their works, and they have measured up their thrown to the lake of fire.
Yeah.
And then I remember John, he used to preach here. He would drill into my head about Romans, about how you can't earn your salvation with works. I always have trouble.
Okay, yeah. Okay, well, two things. I mean, one is the way Bob presented it was, it's if you're not in the book of life, then your works testify against you that you're lost. The other thing is the way the Revelation has been showing us here was with the saints dressed in the righteous deeds of the saints, is that although we saw all along that Christ is the one who's saving us, it's we can be following him. And so he can look at our life and our work, look at our life and say, were you following me? Yes, no, that's.
No, the works here is not works of good works. Evil works. Because even if a man's works are burned up, he will be saved.
That could be. So that would be saying the whole, either you're in the book of life or God looks at your
life and you're out of the book of life.
Yeah.
That's it.
All right. Well, thank you, everybody. A lot to think about there, but it certainly gives us hope and gives us something huge to look forward to. If your name is not in the book of life, then we invite you to come forward and give yourself to Christ. Together we stand and we sing.